Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Once again, it is so good to see you this Lord's Day. I do believe we have many out today because of sickness and other things, but I am so glad that you're here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't, you can get one from the back, or there's going to be up on the screen this morning, the text, but I'm sure you would like to read it from your own scripture. We're going to begin reading at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, in just a moment. We are in the middle of our Advent series leading up to Christmas, and we celebrate not only the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as His church, we are looking forward to His second advent. We are looking for His second coming. Amen? And this isn't just a time that we take in December to explain cultural traditions or to talk about Christmas because we feel the pressure of culture around us. No, we talk about Christmas. We talk about Advent because it is a part of the gospel. It is a massive part of the gospel. It reminds us as the church yearly about the heart, about the plan, and about the love of God and how He sent His Son into this world. Now, this year we have been reading Matthew and been studying Matthew. We've done chapter 1. Last week we started in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and we found some glorious theological, biblical, and even some festive truths in one of the most surprising places, and that is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, because we saw that He is the Messiah, we saw that He is the Son of God, and that He is the Savior. And now this week we are moving into chapter 2, and if you notice, we are not skipping the rest of chapter 1. I would not skip that particular part, but Pastor Bill preached that just a few weeks earlier, and you can see that there in verses 18 through 25. That is the entire birth story recorded in Matthew, and he starts off right there in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. So you know that this is about the birth of Jesus, starting in verse 18 through 25. Matthew's concern in that text, just as a way as a reminder, Matthew's concern is with Joseph, the providentially adoptive father of Jesus, the one who would care for Him. And the angel of the Lord also comes to him. As we know, he comes to Mary and was recorded in Luke's gospel. He comes to Joseph in a dream, and he explains to him the whole situation. Do not divorce your wife, but she has conceived the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. And he gets all the information. He's told to take care of her, to take care of this baby, and to name the baby Jesus, for He will be the Savior of your people. And then Matthew gives us the grand picture of all that's happening in this short passage, that this pattern of these miraculous births throughout the Bible culminates in Christ in Isaiah 7, verse 14. So he records it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Right? So Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. But the birth of Jesus itself, all that Matthew says is she, Mary, gave birth, and they called his name Jesus. So we don't have all the details of everything. That's recorded in Luke. But Matthew, he has more to tell us, and that is in what's chapter 2 that we are going to get to today, which takes place after the birth of Jesus, but still a part of what we celebrate in the Advent, in the coming of Christ, and in Christmas. Now, Matthew chapter 2, for most of you, probably almost all of you, this is not something that's going to catch you off guard. You know this story. You've read it. You've sung it. You've seen it acted out in front of you in cantatas and plays and nativities and productions and all those sort of things. But this morning, I hope that we can learn and gain something, maybe new, but something to be reminded once again as the people of God. So let's look to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come the ruler who will be shepherd of my people, Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Sort of a lesser known Christmas carol, but I'm sure most of y'all have heard it. The Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient, I." You know that song. Bet you didn't know, though, that it was written by a guy named John Henry Hopkins. That doesn't matter. But it's a pretty good song. If you ever read the lyrics, you can look at the different verses, and it's a pretty good song. It really sums up the worship of these guys and the desire of these men to come and worship the Son of God. But unfortunately, that song has two blaring errors, and they fall right in the very first line of the song. And here's the errors, because what we see from the text, all we know about the wise men is right here in Matthew chapter 2. First error is this: Matthew does not say specifically that there are three kings, "We three kings." It doesn't say that. It just says the wise men. There's no number. The reason three is assumed, I'm sure you can guess it, is because they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And even that is not completely true. It may be more. It says they brought gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It might have been more. So we assume that it's just three. So most likely there could have been more than three wise men that showed up that day, but no less than two, because men being plural. We just think that there always is three wise men. It just kind of makes sense. It's what we've always seen. Second error that we've heard in that song is that it does not say that these guys were kings. They're not kings. It says that they are wise men. And the reason why the assumption that they are kings is because of the costly gifts and the treasures. Once again, the gifts really confuse people, apparently. That must mean that they're kings and they've come a long way to worship the King of Kings. And all that sounds great and fluffy and wonderful, because all the kings and all the authorities and all the nations will bow down to Christ. We know that to be true. But these weren't kings. They were wise men. They're wise men, or magi, as we call them sometimes. So maybe we can sing, instead of "We three kings of Orient, I," we can sing "We wise men of Orient." I think that's maybe a little bit better and a little more accurate. Now, don't go into your playlist or your Christmas list and start deleting "We Three Kings," because again, that's only the first line, and us Christians, we're smarter than that. We know how to look back some of the dumb and some of the foolish things and still rejoice in the good things of God and the Lord, and know what these guys have still done as it comes to worship. But however, we have another problem we need to address as Christians, because this is a big deal. It's a really big deal when it comes to these guys. And that is, unfortunately, is, brothers and sisters, we got to deal with our nativity sets. We have to deal with our nativity sets, because the only thing that the thing that we need to deal with is that Matthew clearly tells us not only is there not only three wise men, it doesn't say that, but the wise men, according to Matthew chapter 2, and what we see is the wise men do not show up at the manger that night. They're not there. In almost every one of our nativities that we see, there are the wise men with their camels bowing down, offering their frankincense, gold, and their myrrh. Oh my goodness, we have a problem on our hands, don't we? The star seems to have appeared at the time when Jesus was born. They recognized the sign of the star and then followed the star to Jerusalem, which takes time. It takes a lot of time. They could have possibly showed up to Bethlehem when Jesus was close to 2 years old. I don't think that's true. I think maybe it was roughly around 6 months to a year when they showed up, but that doesn't matter. Last year during our Christmas nativity play, you might have noticed that there was a cast change in our play. We had to make sure we got this right. There was a cast change from baby Judah. Remember baby Judah when he was just a baby, like real baby? Baby. He's still a baby, but you know. We cast change to the 5-year-old Calvin, right? All of a sudden, boom, right? Look how growing Jesus is now, right? We made a cast change because we wanted to make sure that we got at least that part very accurate. Right, so again, don't get rid of your nativity scenes. Don't scrutinize other people's nativity scenes. You drive around town, you see them, you say, look how unbiblical this is. Don't be one of those people. We don't need to be that way. We have a nativity scene at our home, and it's a lovely thing. I love having it there. But just know that this is what Matthew tells us and what actually happens. Now, I will admit that I was one of those people when I was in high school. I remember, I think I learned this inaccuracy, and in my zealousness as a Christian, I went home and I took the three wise men from our nativity, this beautiful nativity set my mom had, and I took the three wise men. They were actually like this big. They were like the old school G.I. Joes, you know? They were like that big, but porcelain or ceramic or whatever. And I took them and I moved them all the way across the room to show that, okay, now they're looking at the star and there's some distance that they need to cover afar, right? So that's what I did. My mom was not too happy about that, but I explained it to her and she seemed to be okay with it. But they weren't there yet. Now, believe it or not, this sermon is not about me wanting to correct you with all of your decorations or the kind of Christmas carols you should sing or not sing or boycott or delete from your list or anything like that. Nor is it for us to become mesmerized by mundane facts that don't really matter or make assumptions about the Christmas story to fill in the blanks and to answer all of our questions. That's not the point of this sermon. I don't think that's the point of the Bible either, by the way. It's not to fill in all of these facts and figures to fill in the mundane things and also the things that we're just trying to figure out. That's not the point of the Bible. And that's not what we are going to do. What we should be asking ourselves when we look at passages like this, especially here, Matthew chapter 2, we should be asking ourselves the question, why? That's always a good question. Why? That's the childlike faith kind of question, right? Why? Kids ask, why? And brothers and sisters, we should not think that we are too old or mature or grown up to ask the question, why? Why did wise men come? Why? Why did God lead them to come? Clearly, that's there. If you don't see that, that's implicit in the text. That God providentially, as being the God of the universe, sovereign over all creation, put this star in the sky to lead these wise men. Why would God do that? Those are some good questions, and we're going to answer those questions as well. That's the big picture of things, but also I want you to hear within this passage all the various characters that are in this passage and how each of them, being four of them, different characters, are how they respond. The main character is not just the wise men. They're certainly the main fixture, but the main character in this passage, who seems to be more of a lesser character, is not. He's the main character of all the Bible. And what that is that's Christ. So how are these characters responding to the main character, Christ? So we got all the questions of why, but what we see in these characters is the response to this baby. This response to this king. And I'll tell you that there's only one correct way. And what should be surprising to us, again, is the least of all are those that respond correctly. Now, I know I've done enough deconstruction on the traditional nativity story, and I know I just said that there's not three kings, but this passage does show us and tell us that there are two kings in this passage. The first king is Herod. Herod is king over Judea. He is not exactly the role model for Christmas. But Herod, also known as Herod the Great, this is Herod the Great, Herod in the time of Jesus when Jesus is on the cross and he's crucified, that's Herod Antipas. It's a different Herod. But this is Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was made king of Judea by the Romans in 39 BC. And he ruled over Judea for 33 years. And this is toward the end of his reign, somewhere around the 30-year mark. Herod was actually a pretty good leader in many respects. He was a very good builder. He was the one responsible for the massive renovation of the Temple of Jerusalem being rebuilt, and as well as some other pretty massive building projects that still even exist today in Israel. But the second king is the most main character of all. He's the one that the wise men call King of the Jews. And he's just a baby. He's just a child in this text. But as we know that he's just not another child, as we've been seeing in Matthew, the way that he is born, the particularities of his born, his genealogy and such, that he is not just another child. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And even though we see in this passage, Jesus has a very small role, right? He's just the baby, the child that's at this house. That he is the center point. He's the whole point. He's the whole point of the controversy. And he is the center of the joy of the wise men. So there are two kings here. And there's only one who is worthy of worship. And we see these four groups of people, these different groups, and how they respond to the king. And it begs us to ask ourselves, how do we respond to the king? How do we respond? So let's look back at the text. There is this group of wise men, right? They're from the east, and they show up to Jerusalem, and I'm sure that they show up with a large entourage, right? Like a foreign envoy from the east. So this doesn't mean that they were poor. Just because they're not kings doesn't mean they weren't poor. They had position. They had authority. They had means, and they probably did show up in their camels and all of that, and all their people, and all their people that would come with them in this large envoy that probably showed up, and they were looking for a Savior. And they said, "We are here to see the King of the Jews." Isn't that an amazing thing? What an amazing phrase that we see here, King of the Jews. And it's amazing here because it's another Gentile later that will use it in a negative connotation. That at the cross, Pontius Pilate puts that on a sign and nails it above the crucified Savior. Here is the King of the Jews. So now the wise men, they not only knew that a special child would be born, but apparently it seems like they had been anticipating. They were anticipating for the signal, the go signal, the green light to go. And that signal, as they knew, was the star. They saw the star. They come all the way to Jerusalem. And what would cause them to do this? Why follow a star? Well, we don't know all the details. We don't know what's happening all here. We don't see what it says, and it doesn't give us all the details. But the Bible says one main thing we know. We know that they're wise men, and where they are from, they are from the east. Now, we know that they are not completely blind. We're not completely blind in understanding what it means to be from the east. In the book of Daniel, what did the Persian kings and the Babylonian kings do? What did they do? And by the way, Babylon, Persia, is east of Israel. What did they do with all the conquered nations and the peoples? they would accumulate and gather knowledge from them. They would gather all the wisdom they could. They would take their teachers, and they would want to know everything that they've accumulated, even their religion. They wanted to know everything about them. They wanted to be the good teachers. They wanted to accumulate everything they could. The religious leaders, they wanted to know all of it, and they would compile it together. They would study it. And they actually begin to create libraries of these things. They wanted to gain knowledge. And these wise men, or magi, they were the scientists and the professors and the teachers of the day. And with that, they mixed in their astronomy of reading the stars and astrology. They studied religious texts and even some forms of magic, as we know as being a sinful thing, right? Old Testament tells them of that. And at some point within history, maybe in Babylon, maybe from Persia, this prophecy of the coming Messiah became known to them, became acknowledged by them, anticipated, and even looked for. Brothers and sisters, it could have been Daniel himself who told them of the scriptures long ago. So for centuries, maybe they too were looking for the Messiah and what to look for. And what would Daniel tell them? So what would Daniel say to them for them to look for? Well, maybe Daniel taught them about the book of Numbers. And we don't know too much about the book of Numbers, do we? Maybe he taught them about the book of Numbers. And how in the book of Numbers, it teaches them about this king named Balak, the king of Moab, who was scared of Israel. Because Israel was coming into the land, they were increasing in strength, they were conquering their enemies, and they were coming to take his place and take his land. And so the king, Balak, he hired a guy who was a seer and a magician, sort of like the wise men, a guy named Balaam. Some of you all might have heard of Balaam. If you haven't heard of Balaam, you certainly heard of Balaam's donkey. Same guy. And he was hired by the king to come and curse Israel. Come lay curses upon them. And what does the Lord end up doing? He ends up not allowing Balaam to curse, but instead he doesn't curse the people of God. He comes to them with the intent to curse the people of God, but out of his mouth comes blessings upon them. In fact, what they are called is oracles. And in his final oracle, Balaam says this in Numbers 24, verse 16. He says, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision and of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." Verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So you see here, right, the guy who is hired to curse Israel actually comes in and curses Moab, right? But that's not the stunning thing, right? Certainly telling the immediate fall, but the stunning thing is the foretelling of what? Of a future star that would rise out of Jacob. Maybe this is what Daniel was telling the Babylonians. Maybe it's what he was telling the Persians, that a new king would arise. So providentially, somehow in history, by the grace of God, these wise men, and maybe even others throughout time, came to understand the word of God in such a way that they would one day see and follow a star and go all the way to Jerusalem and find that very scepter that is rising up out of Jacob. And now all of that sounds great. And all that sounds good about the wise men. We're going to talk more about the wise men in a minute. We're going to talk more about Herod in a moment. But now we get to the first character that I want you to see in verse 3. And that tells us that all of Israel was troubled. Why were they troubled? Why were they troubled? They were troubled. They were fearful. They were anxious. Why? They were troubled because these wise men came. And I don't think they were troubled because they were Gentiles, but they came with some really good news. But they were troubled. You would think the people of God hearing this great, grand news that the King of the Jews had been born, that they would jump on board and want to worship as well and be so excited, but they don't. They have anxiety, Fear paralyzes them. And why? Because they become afraid. They become afraid of Herod. Because Herod is instable. He's jealous. He's angry at the coming of the king. And we'll see how that unfolds in the passage. And this certainly is the response of so many to the gospel. This is the response of so many to Christ. This is so many their response to the scriptures. When the truth is told to them directly and faithfully, their response is fear and trepidation. What will my family think of me if I follow such a king? What would my husband or my wife think of me? I will lose friends. I will lose relationships. People will leave me. Now, granted, brothers and sisters, there are consequences in following Christ, and some of those consequences and fears are founded. Herod was a psychopath. And some of our families that we can share the gospel with or want to follow Christ, or some of them, but they're afraid because of what someone else may think, some of those relationships will fall. And some of those relationships will go away. But what about the cost of not following? What is the cost to Israel for not wanting to rush to Bethlehem at this point? Not believing is far worse. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And see, I see another response that's closely related to this of the people. As Herod is surprised and seemingly shocked by the news and kind of troubled in hearing what the wise men had brought to them. I mean, you can maybe you can imagine this scene, right? Here's these guys, maybe it's a big group, and they walk before, and he's probably like, man, these great, they come to honor me. How awesome. And they're like, no, we're here for the king of the Jews. And he's shocked. He's dumbfounded. What is going on? And here are the wise men. They show up thinking, man, we're going to show up and there's going to be a party going on. A nonstop party because their king has finally come to deliver them. And they show up and everybody's confused. What an awkward situation. Maybe you've been in them situations where you say something and maybe you shouldn't have said something. And they're like, oh, you didn't know already? Oh. That's the situation, except for it's the king of Judea. And Herod being king, of course, he prides himself of having absolute control. And so finding out that he himself is clueless, that another king has been born in his kingdom, uh-oh. So in one way, maybe we can understand why he's a little troubled. So what does Herod do? He assembles the chief priests and the scribes. And he asks them, basically, what's the deal? Where is this Messiah to be born? And then agreement between the scribes and the chief priests, which is actually a very rare thing. In agreement, they come to him and they basically say, he's born in Bethlehem, in Judea. Which really is just right down the road, king. It's just Bethlehem, it's just a couple miles down the road. If you don't know the significance of Bethlehem, it's known as the city of David. It's where David was born and raised. It was one of those small towns that had great significance to it because of the man David is from there. I don't know if y'all have been to maybe some other small towns where some small towns, when they have like a famous person come from their town, they pride themselves on that. They'll paint their picture on the water tower and everything, right? So there's a city or a little town, it's not that small anymore, but a town right near where my parents lived called Royston. Everybody know Royston? Royston, Georgia? Well, there was a man from Royston, Georgia that they pride themselves for everybody to know who is from Royston, Georgia, and that's Ty Cobb. And you can see it. If you didn't know that, you drive through there and you'll see the home of Ty Cobb, the famous baseball player. If you don't know who Ty Cobb, maybe you're like, who's Ty Cobb? And one of the greatest baseball players ever to play the game. See, this is why AJ needs to be here. He would understand what I'm saying. It's everywhere. And so that's what the city of David had, Bethlehem, right? It's on their water tower. They know that this is the city of David, and they know already implicitly that this is where the king, the Messiah, would come from. And so they quote, or Matthew quotes for us Micah 5:2, which is why they have such confidence and say it's Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least of the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Right? They knew the word, the chief priests and the scribes, they knew the word of God. This is a very clear and direct prophecy that's being fulfilled right before their eyes. They knew the right answer. They won the Bible trivia, the daily double. Give me prophecy for 1,000, Herod. Herod, ding, where is the king of the Jews to be born? I know the answer. It's Bethlehem of Judea. Ding, ding, ding. They won. But what do they do with that? What do they do with it? And the answer is nothing. They go home. Well, what'd you do today, honey? Oh, you know, I got called before Herod the king today. He was a little off his rocker again. Well, what'd he ask you? Oh, he wanted to know where the Messiah would be born. Would you tell him? Yeah, it's in Bethlehem. Everyone knows that. What's for dinner? Moving on with their day. These are the ones who should have known. They should have followed the wise men. They should have rushed out themselves, even if there was a slight chance that it would happen. But no, just another day. And brothers and sisters, students of the word, if you know this, this is the beginning of the foreshadowing of the future ministry of Jesus Christ. As fulfilled in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as no one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him. Despised and rejection started right here. They give absolutely no acknowledgement of Jesus. John also sums up the whole attitude of his people in John chapter 1. He says, he was in the world, meaning Jesus, and the world was made through him. Here's the creator of God, of all the universe, is now made flesh and in the world, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to his own people. They should have recognized them. And they did not receive him. They did not care. You call it fear, call it apathy, call it indifference, but here is the response of so many to the truth of the King of Christ, the Messiah who has come. Even religious people who know the scripture even far greater than I do, and I don't know that much, but more than we are, smarter than us, the smart, intelligent, academic people who know the Bible inside and out. They know all the answers. They can do all the Bible trivia. They know all about prophecy. They know all about revelation. But if it does not change you, if it does not lead you to worship, then it means nothing. It means nothing. Listen to me, indifference to the gospel, no matter how much you may know the Bible, it still condemns you. No matter what. And brothers and sisters, to the gospel, to the word of God, we must never be indifferent to it. If it's just a theological study to you to gain knowledge, then you are missing the point. The point is the revelation of God that leads to worship, not indifference, and certainly not fear. We have the greatest of news, and we have the greatest treasure of salvation and forgiveness and peace with God. To receive mercy and to receive grace and the love of God. We have regeneration and relationship with the one true and living God who redeems us and then adopts us into his family. Once we were enemies, he now calls us sons, and then he gives us an eternal inheritance. We have such a treasure. Brothers and sisters, we hold this out to the world. We hold this out to our family. We hold this treasure out to our friends, and we make the persuasive arguments. Can't you see this treasure? Can't you see how good this is? Stop following gold, frankincense, and myrrh and follow the one it was given to. Come taste and see. But so many of this world are like, nah, I'd rather watch TV. I'd rather be fearful of another king. I'd rather enjoy my sin. But I'm happy for you. You do you. Or even worse, the ones who fill church buildings with indifference, packing pews this Christmas season for cantatas and musicals and Christmas sermons and music, but still live life as if there was no king, or they live in fear of a Herod. They just go on worshiping another king who is not king at all. There's another group or another character that we see a response, and that is Herod. And his response is hostility. Again, you go back to verse 3, Herod's initial response, he was troubled, anxious, worried, fearful, probably even angry. But this response, again, is on par with the life of Herod. Again, I talked about how talented Herod was. He was a talented guy, good, strong leader at points in time. But he became cruel and paranoid. He became a tyrant. And like any tyrant in history and the tyrants that even exist today, they are always fearful of losing their power. And the only way for them to lose power is for them to be killed. Plots to be killed. And that is why they have to rule with such an iron fist and absolutely trust no one. Herod was so paranoid that at one point he executed one of his wives and three of his sons. We see paranoia also in this response. Not only was he troubled in verse 3, but verse 7, what does he do? He plots to figure out how to find out more information about this king. He secretly inquires of the wise men, hey, when did you see the star for the first time? He's trying to gain timing. How long? So I know how old this child is. And we're going to see how that plays a massive factor in the rest of chapter 2. Also in verse 8, he tells them to go on and find the child, send word so that I can come back and worship him too. Now that all may sound really good, like this is his best intentions. He wants to go and worship the child too once they find, but as we know later, that's not at all what he wants to do. In fact, it's so bad in verse 12, after the wise men were done worshiping Jesus, offering gifts, they are warned in a dream, do not go back to that psychopath. Go a different way home. Because his intent is not to worship. Herod was not going to be friendly. He was not going to worship. He wanted to kill that baby. To Herod, the Lord Jesus, King of the Jews, that would draw wise men from other nations to come and worship him, was a threat to his power and his authority as a king. You cannot have two kings. Herod understood this. But how is Herod the Great? How is Herod the Great intimidated by a baby? By baby Jesus? In the small town of Bethlehem, how in the world is he intimidated? I mean, if the wise men are incorrect, right? They're not correct in their prophecy, then he has absolutely nothing to fear. If they are right, then it's God's work, isn't it? And if it's God's work, if it's God's Messiah, then what can Herod the Great
do to stop the work of God? Well, the answer is nothing. But that doesn't mean that evil is still not going to try. The seed of the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the serpent is always going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Herod had an irrational fear, because what could a baby in Bethlehem do to hurt this king? And even in Jesus' earthly ministry, he knows that all the Herods, all of these guys, they're puppets. They're puppets to Rome. And Jesus had no interest at all of being king of Judea. His kingdom is not of this world. So in one way, Herod's fear is totally irrational. However, Jesus was quite a real threat to Herod. And I think Herod understood that. If Jesus wasn't actually born, if he didn't think Jesus might actually be king, the king, if he didn't think this new king, though just a child at this point, could in fact dethrone him, rule over him, usurp him, then he would not have done what he does later in the end of Matthew 2. But here's the thing. Jesus is a real threat. He understands that. He did not come to make peace. Jesus did not come to make peace, but only peace for those who completely surrender to him. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you not think that I have come to make peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." So maybe Herod's being a little rational here. Matthew also says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but the sword," 10:34, Matthew 10:34. "To everyone and anyone who thinks seriously about Christ and thinks seriously about the gospel knows this to be absolutely true. There can only be one king. And Jesus says, it is not you." His miraculous birth says, it is not you, which means if it's not us, then it means that we must submit to him. It means our submission. It means that we cannot live our lives as we want to any longer. If Jesus is who he says that he is, you either love him or you hate him. Even in your indifference is hatred. Even in your fear of others is hatred. I know this isn't the peace on earth and goodwill toward all mankind of Christmas baby Jesus that we think of. But by the way, that is not what the angels even said. The angels said, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God the highest, in excelsis Deo, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Do you see the difference? God is not giving peace to those who are at war with him. God is not Neville Chamberlain. If you know the history, you know what I'm talking about. He's not making peace with tyrants. He's not making peace with those who are indifferent to his kingship and his authority. He has come to make war. And the gospel does that. But he brings peace with what? He brings peace with those who have submitted themselves under this kingship and under his authority. And as wicked as Herod knows, listen, we got to give him props here just a little bit. At least here Herod is consistent, unlike the religious leaders. And unlike so many natural men and unregenerate, even in our indifference, we're hostile toward God. The world is hostile to God. We see so much open hostility toward him and even indifference toward him. Toward this king, the response of Herod should not be a shock to us at all, because we see this hostility toward God and toward Christ, to the Bible, to Christmas, whatever it is. We see so much hostility toward God, but we should not be surprised. But brothers and sisters, nor does that mean do we sit in our stronghold and just look at them and point at them and say, "Well, your judgment's coming." No, that's not our job either. Our job is to pray. Our job is to go and to take the gospel, tell them about the good news, announce it with great joy. And here's how I know this to be true, why we should do it, even if we are scrutinized by the world, by people, because the Apostle Paul was saved as a hater of God. He was completely hostile to God, just like Herod. And some of you, even so, haters of God, hostile to God, indifferent of God, do not care about God. And yet God, by his sovereign grace and love and mercy, came down, plucked you out of the miry pit, and you repented of your sin and saw the joy and the love in Christ, and now you treasure him forevermore. Praise God. Yes. That's what our King does. And when you surrender, he gives peace. Our God and our King does such a great work of changing the hearts of men and women, from enemies of God to sons of God. Only he can do that. But we got to move on. The last response that we see to this King, we see the wise men. Gentiles who practice magic and astrology. But somehow, by the providence of God, by the grace of God, they were given the revelation of God some point in history and knew to look for the sign. And they were brought to Jerusalem, and despite all the crazy that they walked into, despite all the crazy, even in Jerusalem, through Herod and through the indifferent chief priests and scribes, they get the next piece of information they needed. And that is, go to Bethlehem. And on their way, the star reappears again to them and leads them to Bethlehem, all the way to the place where Jesus is. It says, I think this is just amazing, verse 10, that when they saw the star, that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's very Luke right there. That sounds just like Luke in Luke chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the angels rejoicing exceedingly, and the shepherds rejoicing. The shepherds, the least of these, and now Gentiles, magicians and seers, rejoicing with exceeding joy. And these magi, with their limited knowledge of Yahweh, they knew enough by the mercy of God, though fumbling in their faith and fumbling in their belief, they know that God was leading them, knowing, not even knowing, that this is what God does. God leads people to himself. He brings people to himself. He's been doing that all the way throughout the Old Testament, and he's doing it once again. He's leading these wise men, in effect, to the promised land, to the King. And no, these guys were a bunch of sinners. They were Gentiles. They were unclean. They were magicians. They looked for answers in the universe by grasping at straws, by looking in the star. But by God's grace and providence, they held on to one, the most important. And they arrive at the home where they see the child Jesus with his mother Mary. And what do these wise men do? However many they are, here comes this entourage. What is going on? Here he is. They come in, and they fell down and worshiped. A clear physical act that was driven by an emotion of delight and joy and love and devotion and excitement and even some faith to worship the King of Kings. Do you know that they saw another king? The king before, they didn't bow down. They didn't worship Herod. Herod is not God. Jesus is. And they brought these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And you know what gold is. And frankincense, that's a fragrant resin. We talked about this in Exodus, where that fragrant resin would be used to be mixed together with some other things that to make the incense at the temple. And then there's myrrh, which is a very expensive perfume. And in these particular gifts, once again, we need to be careful. We don't want to put too much emphasis on these things, get mesmerized by the mundane of these things. We don't need to read more into these treasures than what they really are. They are costly. They are great. They are expensive. They are kingly. They are royal, but they are no more than that. Were they a blessing as gifts for Mary and Joseph? And did they probably use them for the benefit of the raising of this child? Absolutely. Could have been used later on the cross? I don't know. And we don't need to be mesmerized by that. The point is this, is however, these wise men, they brought the most expensive and costly gifts that they could do. Not because God needed them. Not because God required them. They did so because as an act of worship of the one who is to be worshiped, who is far greater than anyone else. These guys, they knew so little. Family-wise, they weren't related to the Jews. They had nothing to do with the Jews. They had nothing to gain from any of this. In fact, danger came upon them, didn't it, from Herod? But what did they do? They still acted. They still followed. They still went. They followed the star. They bowed down before the baby. They gave gifts of faith. It's like the short parable that Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And when it's found, they cover it up. And with joy, he goes and sells everything that he can to go buy that field. That's what they found. They brought everything they could to worship this king. However, the point for us this morning is not to think about the greatness or the faith of the Magi or the wise men, or even wise men still seek him and that line and all that stuff. But those are all good points. However, we need to see the glory and majesty of the one in whom they came to worship. Wise men from the east, bringing their gifts, carrying afar. They came to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who took on flesh. And that's why they worship. And that's why we worship with all that we have. Worship is absolutely a position, a physical way and posture that we have toward God. It absolutely is, but it's not everything, because worship is giving all that we are. It's all of our hearts. And yes, it's all of our gifts that we can give, all that we can bring before God. And why? Because as we have already sung, he alone is worthy, because he is the King and because he is our Savior. Completely, brothers and sisters, completely, completely surrender to him and give him all that you are. And you will never be disappointed with the peace that this king gives, no matter what comes our way, no matter what comes your way. Only this king can give forgiveness. Only this king can bring about regeneration in new life. It's not just acknowledgement or a tip of the hat. It's not the religious folks who just knew the right answer, but faith and believing and trusting in the saving work of the cross and what Christ has provided, and that we turn away from everything. We turn away from our sins and we turn toward this King. And we now live a life according to his word. And we turn away from everything that he says is unholy. And that is sin. That is repentance. And we are not following a star that we're looking for the sky. But we have the revelation of God, the bread of life, the word of God. And we come and we taste and see that this Lord, he is good. And that he saves. And in a way, brothers and sisters, as they were fumbling in the dark, these guys were following this small spark in light. In a way, be like the wise men. Worship Jesus. Give to Jesus. And never stop doing so. We see these four responses to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we can see, the last one, the response of the wise men, is the one that we should want to be and aspire to be and continue to be. But often I think we find ourselves in those other categories sometimes as well. And brothers and sisters, we must always fight for that joy. Trusting in the Lord, following Christ, memorizing the scripture, pray, fellowship with one another, confess your sins to one another, always keep going. But like we have already sung this morning, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him, Christ, the Lord, for he alone is worthy. And we'll give him all the glory, Christ the Lord. And even this morning, however, if you feel and you know that you have been unfaithful, maybe you think that that's not you, oh, come all ye unfaithful. I think, again, the wise men show us to you as well to come, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Even you too, the unfaithful, come and adore him and worship him. And all God's people say,
amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.